I think it'll be beneficial for us to recap the story so far so that we can locate ourselves in the narrative for this week's sermon. When we entered Exodus, we arrived to a people who were enslaved for 400 years. They cry out to God, and God hears them, and he sends them an unlikely deliverer in Moses. If you remember, Moses survived a genocide at the hand of Pharaoh by the divine intervention of his mom, his sister, and the daughter of Pharaoh, who ended up raising him as her own son. At this point, though, Moses is a murderer who has run from Egypt because he killed an Egyptian, and now Pharaoh is after him. Moses in the wilderness of Midian has an encounter with God, and God speaks to him and commissions him to go to Pharaoh to tell him, "Let my people go so that they can come and worship me." Moses goes to Pharaoh and declares this word from God of freedom for the Israelites. On hearing this, Pharaoh is obviously belligerent and he refuses. He actually says, "Who is this Yahweh that I may let these people go?" God then goes ahead and displays who he is through a series of plagues and miracles. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh relents and he releases the Israelites. They leave in broad daylight, with God having instructed them to plunder the Egyptians just by simply going to their neighbors and asking them to give them their jewels, their gold, their silver, their fine cloths. And they leave in broad daylight. Imagine a large group of people, millions of people, leaving a nation altogether under the leadership of this murderer, as it were. And after a couple of days, Pharaoh comes to his senses, as it were, and he changes his mind and he chases after the Israelites. He, along with his armies and his horses, chase after them, and the Israelites find themselves stuck between the Red Sea and Pharaoh. In this moment, God shows up again, proves himself again, and through Moses, he splits the Red Sea open. Israel walks through the Red Sea on dry ground. And after they had all come to a place of safety, they turn around and see that all of Egypt's horses and armies have drowned in the Red Sea. The journey continues. And as the journey continues, they begin to grumble, and each time they grumble, God meets them. They ask for water, and God turns bitter waters sweet. They grumble for food, for meat, even saying it would have been better for them to have stayed in Egypt. And God gives them manna from heaven. He causes quail to come down and be ready for them daily to collect, to eat. They encounter the Amalekites who attack them in the wilderness. But God, through divine intervention, causes them, a bunch of slaves who have no military training, to overcome these Amalekites. They finally find themselves at Sinai, which is the place God had initially spoken to Moses through a burning bush, commissioning him to bring him his people. At this point, God then extends a covenant invitation to the people of Israel. And he says to them, "You have seen, you yourself saw how I rescued you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. You did not have to do anything in essence. I did everything. I intervened to deliver you. Now I am committing myself to you, and I'm inviting you to commit yourselves to me. If you obey my covenant law, then you will be my chosen possession, a holy nation, a people who is a royal priesthood unto me." Israel agrees and they say, "Yes, yes, we will do everything that you say." And we see Moses going up and down Mount Sinai to ratify this covenant, as it were, to seal the deal. And we pick up the story where Moses goes up the mountain to go and get the Ten Commandments, to go and get the plans for the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. And he is gone for 40 days. Whilst he is gone, this is what happens. Reading from Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the cow and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What do these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And as for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me their gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. The big question that this text begs is, after seeing God's goodness, after experiencing his delivering hand, after living on miracle upon miracle upon miracle, why would the Israelites respond this way to God? As we reflect on this text, I want to encourage you to look at the Israelites, study the Israelites, but also look at this text thinking of yourself, reflecting on yourself. I ask again, why would the Israelites, having experienced the goodness, the graciousness of God, having been called out of slavery to become a people of God, marked with his name, why would they turn on him in this way? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are faithful and that you are true, even when we are unfaithful. And I ask God that as we go through this word, you would speak to our hearts clearly. May it be a moment of sifting. May it be a moment of healing. May it be a moment of deep reflection on our parts and running toward your faithfulness. In your mighty name, I ask this. Amen. There is an interesting story about an event that happened in Siberia in 2016. In the rural mountains, cold, cold mountains of Siberia. In 2016, there was a heat wave in that summer, and all of a sudden, people started getting sick. People hypothesized, scientists hypothesized, that what happened was there was a reindeer carcass that had been frozen in the ground. That ground in Siberia, because of how cold it is, can freeze to up to 1,000 meters down. So in that soil, there was a carcass of a reindeer who had anthrax. Because of the heat wave, this reindeer began to thaw, began to defrost, which then released the spores of the pathogen, and they spread on the land, infecting the reindeer who would eat from that land. The reindeer then moved on to this little village and the surrounding villages and spread the infection. In order for the spores to be activated, the conditions had to be correct. So when the ground is frozen, the bacteria and the virus of any disease will be deactivated and will be preserved in a sense. But in the heat wave of the summer of 2016, the conditions were sufficient for the pathogen to be activated. I want to put it to you that in the right conditions, what lies beneath will surface. In the right conditions, what lies beneath will surface. When it comes to the Israelites, I think the right conditions seemed to be the absence of Moses and seemingly the absence of God. And in that moment, what arose for them were three things, the first of which was impatience. So in the narrative, we see that Moses has been gone for 40 days, and there is this group of rebels who then rise up in a contentious way, coming to Aaron, and they say to him, "You, my friend, need to make us a god. This Moses fellow has been gone for so long, and we don't even know if he's going to come back." It makes sense that they would be unsettled, because the last time they saw him, he walked into this thick cloud, and later the mountain that he was on, they saw a fire, a consuming fire. So for all they knew, he could have gone or even lost on the mountain. So the tension in the camp rose, and these group of rebels go to Aaron, who's been left in charge, and they say, "You need to make us a god, buddy. You need to make us a god." This word God in the Hebrew is Elohim, and it speaks to a category of beings. So they were asking for a god because in that time, every culture needed to have a god, a superior being who watched over them, who they would worship and they would pray to. So in their anxiety, they say, you need to make us a god. And not only do you need to make us a god, you need to make us a god that will go before us. So they're impatient to get going with their worship. And they're also impatient in getting to the promised land. So they need this god to go before them. This is a strange thought, because in making a god who will go before you, is it not evident to them that this god that they make can only go as far as they can carry him? If it is not a living god like Yahweh is, how would it then lead them? The big question here is, what does it look like to follow a god who stands outside of time? The Israelites are feeling time pressure. They're feeling Moses has been gone for so long. They're feeling that they're running out of time to get to the promised land. What does it look like when you feel like God has left or he is not present and you are running out of time? What they did is that they decided to make an idol. Waiting is part of God's sanctification process. What do I mean by this? There's something about waiting. There's something about that space between the promise and the promised land. There's something about that tension between God saying he will do something and you waiting for that thing to be done. It's almost like being pregnant. You are pregnant and the promise is sure. However, there's that waiting period. And in that waiting period, God is doing something. You are changing. Your body's changing. There's an expectation. Is the baby there? Yes, the baby is there. Has the baby arrived yet? No, the baby has not arrived yet. The baby has not been delivered as yet. But the seed is sure. The work of God is sure. Even if you cannot see it with your naked eye, God is doing something. Waiting is part of God's sanctification process. And by this, I mean, when we wait, God gives us opportunity to reflect on ourselves and figure out what are the things that we are holding on to that we don't need to enter into the promised land. What are the things that we are convinced we need to have, we need to hold on to, whether it's a philosophy, whether it's people's thoughts about us, whether it's money, whether it's particular relationships? What is it that we would allow to eclipse our need for God, to eclipse our trust in God, in that he has promised and he is faithful to deliver his promise? What are the things that we're holding on to that don't allow us to apprehend the promise? God gives us this space of waiting to allow us to be sanctified. It's so important that in those moments of waiting, we wait well. Moses, in this case, is a type of Jesus in that he has seemingly disappeared. He has gone up the mountain. He is ascended. And as a church, we are waiting for him to return. It's very easy for us to get antsy and think, this Jesus fellow seems to be gone forever. When will he return? The question is, how are we waiting? What are we doing in the waiting? God is after something very specific. This is a God who stands outside of time. This is a God who doesn't feel time pressures the way that we feel them. This is the God who is the author of time. This is a God who is patient enough to wait on the fullness of time. God is not in a hurry. God will not be in a hurry for us. He has a plan, and as he works out his plan, as he works out his promise, in the wait, we have an opportunity to be sanctified. How are you waiting? How are you waiting? I'm sure there are some of us who have received promises from God and finding the wait way too long. Are you casting off restraint and making your own way, or creating an idol, or choosing another God, as it were? How are you waiting? It's so important that we have a disposition of waiting that is marked by trust. God is after our trust. The second thing that we see rising up in the heart of the Israelites is a sense of irreverence. What do I mean by this? Quick story. So I remember the first time that I heard my nephew and my niece, who were not older than 5. I'm sure the one was 3 and the one was close to 5. I remember the first time that I heard them call my brother and my sister-in-law by their first names. I'm sure some of you can imagine the visceral feeling of, oh no, something is gonna go down, because how inappropriate, right? So I'm sitting there freaking out internally, feeling afraid for them, but their parents just carry on as if, you know, it's the norm. And it turns out it was the norm. So later I asked them, why do you allow your kids to call you by your first names? They answered by saying for them, it was important that they prepare their kids for the potential trouble of getting lost and having to try and find them in a mall, for example. And should that have happened, they wanted their kids to be able to say, not only am I looking for my mom, but I'm looking for Audrey. Not only am I looking for Dad, but I'm looking for Caesar. Right? They wanted their kids to be able to identify them and name them. So the Israelites in this story, we see them having made this golden calf, and Aaron proceeds to name it Yahweh. Before we speak to that, the word Elohim means God. That word, not God as in the living God, but it means God as in a category of spiritual beings. In the same way that mom is a category for a role that is played. I am a mother, but I'm not everyone's mother. I mother particular kids. So if someone announces, let all the mothers come, then there will be a whole horde of women who come because they all identify as mothers. But if someone would say, May the mother of Ovayo, of Kuze come to the front desk, we know exactly who they're speaking about, especially should they call me by name. The mother of Ovayo and Kuze, who is Marsha. They belong to me. Then I will come. So the Israelites, knowing that their God is Yahweh, they do this strange thing of naming the idol, or calling the idol Yahweh. So there are a couple of arguments here where traditionally it's been taught that they were participating in idol worship, with the idea that they were trying to worship another god. Maybe initially that's what they were trying to do when they said, you need to make us a god. But it's more likely that they wanted to have an idol of Yahweh fitting with their framework of how a God works, or how a relationship with a God and his people should work. So in the ancient Middle East, worship was a core practice. Every people group had their own God whom they worshipped in specific ways. That God had a name. That God had an idol. So it's not far-fetched that what they were trying to do here was to normalize this God experience. Whatever it is that they were doing, whether trying to worship a whole new God or worship Yahweh through this idol, they were breaking covenant faithfulness, because God had been clear with them. You will not worship any other god but me. I am God who has brought you out of Egypt. Neither will you make anything, any image, in an effort to represent me through this image, whether it's an image of something on the earth, whether it's an image of anything above the earth. You shall not do this. But they did this. And in doing this, I believe that they were trying to domesticate God. They were trying to almost control God, make God manageable, make God approachable to them, make God fit into their worldview. They didn't have a holding space for this God who comes from heaven in a cloud. When he speaks, it sounds like thunder and lightning. When his glory appears, it's like an all-consuming fire. They didn't have a holding place for this. So in their impatience, in their desperation, they became irreverent. And they called this dead thing God. They put the name of Yahweh, the living God, on a dead thing. They put the name of Yahweh, the creator God, on a created thing. They put the name of Yahweh, the eternal God, on a finite thing. How despicable. Everything in us should be turning right now, because God is who he says he is, and he is jealous over his name. Not only is he jealous over the name that he is put on Israel in naming them his people in covenant, he's jealous over his name. You know why? Because the name of someone, the name of a person, of a God, spoke to their character. It spoke to their essence. It spoke to who they were, their inner attributes. Israel took the name of God and put it on something else. God is uncreated. God is unfathomable. God is the creator. And to know him is to embrace mystery. It is impossible to know God fully. This is what they were trying to do, to summarize God into this thing that they can interact with, that they can appease and not feel uncomfortable around. Right? But God will not be minimized. God will not be tamed, nor will he be domesticated. Such a sad thing that Israel did. And in doing this, they also sold themselves in performing this idolatrous act, in that they were marked by God's name, but then they gave themselves to revelry. They gave themselves to the worship of something that was lesser than what God had called them to be. Irreverence, in a sense, looks like, in our modern day, it looks like doing what you want to do and then putting God's name on it. Doing what you feel is right and then slapping God's name on it. Irreverence looks like, secondly, misrepresenting God. Israel were meant to be a treasured possession for God, a priesthood before God and before the nations. And they debased themselves in this horrific act of worship, in this horrific act of unfaithfulness to God. They broke covenant. And they took the name that God had placed on them and took it off themselves and placed it on an idol. It's very, dare I say, easy to become irreverent when we are not bringing ourselves to a place of walking in obedience and obedience alone. And I say this because as people, our proclivity is to want to control things. the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, and this story of the golden calf in Jewish tradition, when they are read and they're understood, they parallel, because it is a story of a people who God has called, who God wants to reign with, and for some reason they reject him and they do not choose him. To be irreverent is to want to do things our own way, dismissing what God has said to us. To be irreverent is to call ourselves one thing, call ourselves by the name of God, and then misrepresent him. Woe to us who do not carry the weight of the name of God with what it deserves, if we are to be his representatives in character, to the world, to the nations. It is incumbent on us to hold his name with a sense of reverence. The Israelites did not do this. Another question that is brought up in that may come up for you pertaining this text, it came up for me, is why would they build a calf? As I mentioned, what they were trying to do is to hold God in a framework they understood. And they were probably referencing the surrounding nations. So in Egypt, there was a god called Apis his idol was that of a calf. And in Canaan, the land that they were going to, there was a god called Baal who represented virility and fruitfulness and strength. And his image was that of a bull. We cannot reference anything outside of God to determine who God is. God is who he is. He cannot be understood by reflecting on things outside of him, where he has fully defined himself. He is Yahweh. He is who he is, and no other God can be reflected on in order to define him. The third thing that we see, and this is probably the most unintentional consequence that is brought about by certain conditions. And in this case, like we discussed earlier, these conditions were Moses not being around, and thus the Israelites believing that God was not around. What they did in worshiping that idol is that they rendered themselves irrelevant. They misunderstood the importance of being God's people and walking in covenant with him. God, in bringing them out of Egypt, brought them out to himself. And he brought them out and chose them not because of anything special about them. No, he chose them because he had made a covenant centuries ago with a man called Abraham. And that covenant he made again with Abraham's son and grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In a sense, he is reminding them. And reminding himself, that's a strange way to think of God, right? Like reminding himself, but he's making his intention clear again. Maybe that's a better way to put it, that he is a God of covenant, and his covenant spans over time. So what do I mean by Israel is rendering themselves irrelevant? Because of their short-sightedness, because of their self-centeredness, what they miss is that God is working out a larger plan, a plan that began not because of them, that began not with them, but that began in God even before the beginning of eternity. God has always had a plan to live with humanity. In Genesis, when covenant is broken there, sin enters and there's this separation that happens. God then, being a God who wants to work out his plan through a people, approaches Abraham and says, Abraham, I want to covenant myself to you, and I want to make you a people of masses that are beyond the numbers of stars in the sky and the sands in the sea. The Israelites in this moment, this is probably 100 days after being delivered from Egypt, a couple of days or weeks after the covenant promise that God invites them to. In this time, because of their short-sightedness, because of their self-centeredness, they render themselves irrelevant. Another character to look at in this text is Aaron. Aaron had just been made a high priest. He had been left in charge, but because of his insecurity and his desire to please the people, he too rendered himself irrelevant as a high priest of God. You would think that Aaron, having participated in some of the miracles, having walked with Moses into the courts of Pharaoh and told Pharaoh or declared to Pharaoh this truth, this thing that God wanted to happen, that is the deliverance of these people, that they may come to him, that he would have had an understanding and he would have stood his ground. But instead, he listened to the voices of the people around him and he led them into sin. Aaron, a couple of chapters ago in Exodus 25, he, along with Moses and a couple of elders, it says, they dined with God. They saw God and they dined with him. How is it that this Aaron, that God has chosen to be a high priest, would do this? How is it that he would render himself so irrelevant? Same with the Israelites. How could they do this? When we are short-sighted, when we cannot think beyond the next day, the next year, the next couple of years, and dare I say, when we cannot think for the generations that are to come, if our vision is not anchored in eternity, we are short-sighted and we will make short-sighted decisions like the Israelites. They were trying to manifest eternal things in temporary spaces because they were short-sighted, because they were impatient, because they were irreverent, and because they were focused on themselves. Short-sightedness will lead or will coexist with the sense of being focused on yourself and making decisions that please you. But God is writing a larger story than this moment. God is writing a larger story than their story. It's easy for them to believe that because he has done these great things for them, he is only doing it for them. No, God wants all the nations back. God wants all his children back, not just the children of Israel. And they didn't understand that part of a covenant. They didn't understand that in being a holy nation, all the other nations were meant to look to them and be attracted to their God and re-covenant themselves to Yahweh. They were short-sighted, they were self-centered, and they built eternal things, or at least attempted to build eternal things in temporary spaces. What we are looking for, Every Nation Bryanston, is not temporary relevance. What we are looking for as the children of God is not impact that will last 10 years or a decades. What we want is eternal relevance, and eternal relevance can only be found in God. It's so important that our stories are anchored in his story. Where is your story not anchored in God's story? The quickest way for us to become irrelevant as children of God, as Christians, as the church, is to be a self-centered people, to be a short-sighted people who cannot extend themselves in love to others, in love to God, and who cannot anchor their trust in God, the eternal God. We cannot be these people because we've been covenanted to him again to be his treasured possession. Not only are we are his. We are covenanted to him to be a holy nation. That means we are consecrated and everything that we do is informed by who he is. And not only are we a holy nation, we are a priesthood that stands before God on behalf of the nations and that stands before the nations representing God. We cannot be short-sighted or self-centered. So, in conclusion, dovetailing from this idea of eternal relevance, Moses in Exodus 32:26, he says to Israel, "Whoever is for Yahweh, come to me." Whoever is for Yahweh, whoever's allegiance is to Yahweh, come to me. He draws a line and makes an invitation. A similar invitation is seen in Revelations 3:14 from Jesus. John is having a vision, and in this vision, Jesus is giving him messages for different churches in that time. And in verse 14 of Revelations 3, Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea. And this is how it reads. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What an indictment, right? And this is not an indictment to the world or to the general public. This is an indictment to the church of Laodicea, those who call themselves by his name, those who have covenanted themselves to him. He says to them, "You are lukewarm, you are neither hot nor cold, therefore I'm going to spit you out." He says to them, "You believe that you are rich because you have wealth, you have material wealth, you are on the up and up, but you do not realize that in the spirit, you do not realize that in the eternal, you do not realize that in the things that matter, you're wretched, you are poor, you are naked, you are covered in a shroud of shame." So he invites them and he says, "Buy from me gold." He says, "Come and partake of what I have so that your eyes may be open, your shame covered, so that you may have eternal wealth, real wealth." This line fascinates me so much, but it is so true that those that he loves, he rebukes, and he disciplines. And he invites them into repentance. It is the grace of God. It is the love of God that you are rebuked and you are disciplined in the heart so that you may have an opportunity to turn and to repent, to choose Him and really choose Him. Again, this was a message to a church, not to random people. So even as the church, God desires for us not to be lukewarm. Rather, we be hot or cold. But in our lukewarmness, we forfeit such a vibrant relationship with God. And it is His mercy, it is His grace that He rebukes us and He disciplines us. Rather, the loving rebuke of Jesus than the toxic deception of the idols of our own making that we have put Yahweh's name on. These riches or this wealth or this sense of self-arrival or self-realization or actualization, as it were, that is outside of God, that is focused on the material. These things will fail us. And Jesus gives us an opportunity to repent from those things, not only to have them and put His name on them, but to make sure that our allegiance is to Him and those things can follow. Rather, the loving rebuke of Jesus than the idols that we make with our own hands and call them the work of God. So I want to leave you with this. If Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, what that feels like sometimes is this burning in your heart, this sensation of your conscience pricking you, this conviction rising up in you, this drawing to say yes to Him. That is Jesus knocking on your heart. And if He is knocking on your heart, repent. Open the door. Let Him in. Allow Him to come dine with you in the same way that God dined with Aaron and Moses and the elders. Allow Him to come in and dine with you for all eternity. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, thank You so much that You bring us to a place of repentance. Thank You so much that in Your love You rebuke and discipline us, that You allow the waiting to sift the things in us that we want to hold on to, that You point out the irreverence in our hearts that we may correct our allegiance, that You allow us to come to a place, Lord God, of true covenant with You. So I pray for every ear that is hearing this, that should an opportunity for repentance to come, as long as today is today, that you would say yes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us for this service. And as you go into your week, I would love to bless you in this way. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace.